some glad morning when this life is o'er. How are we to a home on God's celestial shore? I'll fly away like a bird from prison bars has flown. I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away. Oh, 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 I'll fly away. Oh, glory, I'll fly away in the morning when I die. Hallelujah. By and by, I'll fly away. Oh, oh, I'll fly away. Oh, glory, I'll fly away in the morning when I die. Hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
When I die,
when I die. Hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
All right. Again, it is good to be here amongst God's people, celebrating Him with this little corner of God's family. It's great to be here. It's great to be in week four of Advent, looking forward to our Christmas Eve in the morning service next week. And before we do anything, though, let's open in prayer. Father God, You are so good to us. You bless us so much. You reign from heaven, Lord, and Lord, You have no reason to take any account or any note of Your creation, and yet You sent Your Son to die for us, and we can't imagine the magnitude of that sacrifice, Lord, of that move on Your part, Lord, that made a way for us to be Your children, to be a part of Your family, to gather here tonight and celebrate the birth and life and death and resurrection of our Savior. And the fact that happened, and that we can go to You and that we can be washed clean of our sins, means that we can enjoy eternity with You, and we have been set free. We have been saved, Lord. We have been saved from an eternity of darkness, and we thank You so much. And we thank You, God, that here in the light of Your presence, Lord, we can rejoice and celebrate. I pray that You would be glorified in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we light all four of the outside candles on the Advent wreath. The candle of promises reminds us that God always keeps His promises. The candle of light reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world. The candle of love reminds us that Christmas is about God's love for everyone. Now the fourth candle is the candle of hope, or also known as the angel's candle. It reminds us that God has given us something to hope for and to proclaim to all people. Jesus said, "When I leave this earth, I am going to prepare a place for you in heaven. I will come again to take you with me, so where I am, you will also be." And that's from John 14:3. The Bible calls this our blessed hope. Paul said in Titus 2:13, "We are waiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." When Jesus came in his first advent, not many people were ready and waiting for him. But Jesus is coming again, and we need to be ready this time. "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour," Luke says in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 40. We are busy with all the final preparations for Christmas. However, what is important is that we are ready for Christ when he comes again. And Lorna will come and read. She's going to be reading from Mark 13, verses 24 to 27, and then skipping down to 33. If you want to get there in your Bibles.
Again, that's Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27, and then verse 33. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man." "Coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when that time is."
We started the service with the song, "I'll Fly Away." How many of you really want to fly away? I know, because it's cold, especially last week. I want to fly away then too. But of course, we mean a different way than just going on a holiday. We're thinking about the great hope we have that one day Christ is going to come back. And we're going to be caught up with him in the air, hopefully, if we haven't already passed. And we're going to then be where he is, in the place he has prepared for those who love him. And the Bible says, "No eye has seen nor heart imagined all the things that he has planned for us." So it's going to be a great time. Anyways, in the meantime, we're kind of caught with something else. We're living here below. And it's not always pleasant. A few years ago, we had visitors come by over shortly before Christmas. And they had just returned from Mazatlan, Mexico, where they go down and they have a bit of a holiday and do some ministry there. And they were looking at, I'm going to just move that over there so it's not, they were just looking at our Christmas decorations, in particular our nativity scene, and they said, gentleman said, "You have a piece missing." And I thought, I don't think so. We got a pretty big, complete set. I mean, there were camels there, there were angels there, there were the baby Jesus was there. I thought, what's missing? And so he noticed I was looking perplexed at what could be missing, and so he replied that in Mazatlan, all the nativity scenes he had seen in the shops all had a little figurine carved as a devil. And ours had no devil in the nativity scene. And then I thought about it for a while, and yeah, you know, there is a devil in the Christmas story, isn't there? And it's kind of typified in the story of King Herod slaying the innocents in Bethlehem. Our American nativity scenes really reflect our theological prejudice. We want to keep Jesus as the baby Jesus. We want him meek and mild, nice and innocent, beautiful. We want wise men and shepherds and angels. But we want to avoid the reality that the birth of Christ, whether into this world or into your own personal world, when you invite Christ into your life, really sets up a tremendous conflict of good and evil. I've had many a Christian say, you know, until I became a Christian, I never had such turmoil in my life. When I accepted Christ, all of a sudden I had all kinds of problems. I found I was at warfare all the time. Well, yeah, because as long as you're the devil's, there's nothing to fight. But the moment you introduce Jesus Christ into your life, or introduce him into our world, it sets up a tremendous war. The underworld of evil felt its throne shake, and it literally gave vent to its hostility of rivalry through this story that we seldom hear at Christmas, and that is of Herod and his slaughter of the innocents that we find in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16 to 23. Matthew concludes the Christmas story with these words, "But then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and he became very enraged, and he sent and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because there were no more." We don't really want to include that in the Christmas story we read to our kids, do we? No, that doesn't sound like the Advent story. And yet Matthew gives us this story, and it's really kind of almost the climax to the birth story of Jesus Christ. As if to say, at last there is a king who can rock the kingdom of evil to its very foundations. This is an account of tragedy, and yet it has all the seeds of victory in it. It's a microcosm of the conflict that has endured throughout the Christian age and will only see its victory when Christ comes in his second advent, when we truly can sing, "I'll fly away." So what's the nature of this conflict, and what are the glimpses of victory here? Well, the nature of the conflict here is set up by two rival kings who each had a kingdom. There's Herod, and it says that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was all Jerusalem troubled? Because they knew this is starting a feud. This is Herod who thinks he's the king of the Jews. And here we have Magi from the east sovereignly led here, saying, no, there's got to be another one. Who's the king of the Jews, Herod or Christ? Herod was threatened because Herod knew he was a false king. He had been set up by the Roman Empire to be king of the Jews. But actually, he wasn't even a Jew. Herod was an Edomite. Now, if you remember the story of the Edomites, they were descendants of Esau. And so they didn't even have a Jewish lineage. The Edomites, some of them had been converted under force during the era of the Maccabees, which occurred around 160 BC. So some of the Edomites said, okay, I'll become a Jew. But I mean, it's a conversion under coercion, right? Which doesn't generally count for too much. If somebody just has to be converted to be able to marry somebody or whatever, it often doesn't amount too much. Once the wedding is over, we go back to our old ways, right? It's kind of how it works. Well, Herod pretended to be a Jew in Jerusalem. He even built the magnificent Herod's temple. But what many of the Jews didn't know is that as soon as Herod left Jerusalem, he worshipped all the other gods that the Roman Empire worshipped. He wasn't the king of the Jews at all. He wasn't worshipping Messiah at all. So the threat of a real Jew being a king was real to him because he knew deep within, I'm an imposter. I'm just playing an act. I'm not the real thing. And so when he heard the real thing has been born, there's war going on. Now, Esau was a man of the world, right? He's always presented in the Bible as the ultimate materialist. He was the guy that traded his birthright for the here and the now, the bowl of Jacob's stew. And it typified a person who just lived for the here and now, the world. It was the epitome of evil. And that's really what Herod was. Whatever I want now, I'm going to get. I don't care how I get it. Do I got to make sure that every baby is in Bethlehem and area is killed? I'll do it. Now, historians tell us that Bethlehem was a very small village at the time. There's likely only 20 to 30 babies under the age of two in all of that were killed. History actually doesn't even record this story because it's so small in comparison to many of the other tragedies that Herod committed. Now, just as an example, when Herod actually died for about 4 BC, to make sure that somebody was going to weep for him, he had already killed his wife, his mother-in-law, two sons. He had three more sons. So he had commanded his sons that when on the day he died, they had to round up 3,000 Jewish noblemen and kill them so that at least somebody would be crying in Jerusalem. You get an idea? This guy's quite an evil guy. And he knows, actually, that nobody cares for him. But he wants to keep on going. He's a master of scheming, and that's how he kept his kingdom together. And that's the way Satan works. Satan's the ultimate schemer. He's the ultimate materialist. He's the one who came to Jesus in the desert and said, you know what? I got all the kingdoms of the world. And if you want, I'll give them all to you if you'll just bow down to me. You see that kind of Esau trading with Jacob there? You can have it all. I'll give it away. as long as I get what I want right now. Well, this is the conflict that's going on. And the Bible actually says that this conflict is carrying on to this very day. There's a wonderful Christmas story that you find in Revelation chapter 12. I used to think that Christmas stories were all in the Gospels. And then I ran across Revelation 12, and I find here's the Christmas story in John's book of Revelation. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And with his tail he swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven, threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That's pictorial language. That's Herod representing Israel, or representing the devil by the manger. I want to kill this child. The woman is Israel, the nation, finally giving birth to its Messiah. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where there was a place prepared by God. So there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And then it says, there was war in heaven. Oh. There's war in Bethlehem. Herod against 20 babies, innocent babies. Oh, that's just a microcosm of what's actually happening. Spiritually, even in the heavens, there's war. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. They weren't strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. John goes on and says, Satan's thrown out of heaven, but he's come down to earth. Woe to you. Woe to you who are on earth. This is a tremendous picture of spiritual conflict where the innocents suffer. And the birth of Christ intensified this tremendous spiritual conflict. In some ways, it had been going on already with the nation of Israel and the world around them. God had his eye on Israel. But now the conflict intensifies, and the innocents suffer. And what's more innocent than a baby, right? When we think of something that's absolutely cruel and inhumane, it's not that somebody goes and commits murder of somebody else, especially not if they're just a gang member and it's a drug war or whatever. We kind of almost forget about it. But if somebody shoots a baby, what makes that so much more tragic? It's the innocence of the victim, right? And that's the warfare that's gone on. The martyrs of the church. You know, one of the first books I read when I became a Christian was Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many of you have ever read it? Okay, some of you have. Fascinating book, really, to read. You know that the Fox's Book of Martyrs was the second best-selling book for many, many years during the Reformation. The only book that was more popular was the Bible itself. People read Fox's Book of Martyrs because so many were dying and being persecuted and being killed for their faith. And yet the martyrs really were the world's best citizens. Christian believers who wanted to do no harm. Well, this battle intensifies. And you see, the world, society isn't moving to heaven on earth. Don't ever think that. People talk about, well, you know, we're going to create heaven on earth. No, 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 no. This earth is going to be done away with. Then maybe Christ is going to come and create a new heaven and earth. But he's not building heaven out of the raw material we have in this world today. Rest assured, there's not that much good raw material. But Jesus is going to someday come. But the Jewish notion was that before Christ the Messiah was going to come, there was going to be a time of woes. And that's what you have John talk about in Revelation 12. Woe to you who are on earth, for the devil knows his time is short. There's a Jewish writing called the Haggadah. It speaks of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And it speaks of a term called the heptad. Now, some of you probably have never heard that term, but a heptad simply means seven. And it speaks about 7 years when the Messiah comes, that there would be 7 years of famine and war before the Messiah comes at the close of those 7 years. I don't know what your eschatology works out to. I grew up always being told, well, Christ is going to come before the tribulation, the Messiah, and so we aren't going to be in it at all. We're not going to suffer. But if we go according to the Jewish thinking, no, there's going to be 7 years of famine and tribulation, and then the Messiah will come. Now, I don't know who's right, but generally the things in the Bible tend to be pulled from the Jewish thinking and belief in the Old Testament. So we're not necessarily going to be taken out of the tribulation. It says actually that we're going to be people who have escaped from the tribulation, which is interesting. So we're in a war zone, and the innocent suffer the most in the battle, and we can't expect to be unscathed in the conflict. We just can't. And sometimes you hear stories of people perishing and people losing their faith, and we wonder, well, why? Well, because we're in conflict, folks. Charles Colson, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, writes a little bit of this battleground, and he tells the story of Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller, who were both pastors in the Confessing Church in Germany, standing against Hitler, when most of the other pastors, most of them Lutheran, had already compromised. And the day came when Martin Niemöller was thrown into Moabit prison in Berlin, and a Lutheran minister went to visit him. And as he came to his cell and he looked through the door, the steel door, the chaplain said to Niemöller, "Brother, what brings you here? Why are you in prison?" And Niemöller replied, "Ah, brother, why aren't you in prison?" This is the nature of conflict that will repeat itself even at the second advent. Now, are we to despair? No, as I said, there are glimpses of victory that Matthew gives us in this story. And he does it actually by four verses that he pulls out of the Old Testament that he reads as prophetic. Now, you could read these verses in the Old Testament and you'd never think anything of them. But a Jew, if they read something and they couldn't quite figure it out, they did like we often do. Well, that must be for the future. That must be when the Messiah is coming. And that's what Matthew did. So it says that you have to read these prophetic texts like Matthew would have done. Now in verse 6, he has the first one. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Ah, Matthew says, I know where that verse comes from. It's Micah 5:2. And that's what the prophets had, or the priests and the scribes had told the Magi. Yeah, Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And yet, he's from Nazareth. Well, why are the Jewish people in Bethlehem? Well, the people are in Bethlehem because of this ongoing conflict between God and the devil. And the Jewish people had taken and been wayward in their walk with God. And so they now had a king over them who persecuted them. They were under his thumb. He said, "You got to go to Bethlehem. I don't care if you're from Nazareth. You just have to go. Doesn't matter if you're 9 months pregnant. You walk." Because they're in battle. But there's some good news here. It says, there's going to be a ruler who will shepherd my people. Ah, all the great kings of Israel were shepherds. So there was a prophetic little glimpse here already by Matthew. You're under this oppression of Herod, but hold on, there's a new ruler coming in Bethlehem who will be a shepherd, who will care for his sheep, who ultimately will die for his sheep. That little phrase, "who will shepherd my people," is not found in Micah. It was inserted. So the Jewish people saw a glimpse of hope. We've got a shepherd king coming. Then there was another one in verse 15, where it's spoken that Joseph takes the child to Egypt, and it says that's to fulfill what's been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, that's an interesting prophetic passage. It's referring actually to Hosea. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the verse is, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, Hosea was God's love story. It was a song about how he had loved Israel, even in their spiritual adultery or harlotry. It was depicted by Hosea's wife and the way Hosea continued to love her. But why is Jesus destined for Egypt? Well, he's destined there because of the war that's going on, this devilish war by the dragon and Israel. And just as Israel had to go down to Egypt in bondage, so now Jesus goes down to Egypt in bondage. But look, isn't that hope? Because what happened in Egypt? It was a tremendous exodus. Ah. Out of Egypt I called my son, my children. And so Matthew again is giving us a glimpse of the victory that's coming. Through Christ, this Messiah, this baby, that we think can do nothing against Herod. And yet, Matthew's saying, you can go down to Egypt and there'll just be another exodus. God's calling out his people. Then in verse 18, there's another one. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children as she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is a picture out of Jeremiah 31:15. Of the exile of Jerusalem when they were sent to Babylon. And what the Babylonians did was first corral all the Jewish people at Ramah. Now, Ramah was the burial place of Rachel, the wife of Abraham. And so the picture was that as they were going to go into Babylon, that the mother of Israel was weeping. And this whole picture is there once again as Jesus goes into Egypt. That the nation will be weeping, and yet, where is that verse actually found? It's found in Jeremiah's Book of Consolations, where it talks about Israel's mourning is going to be turned to joy. Something they never expected when they went down into Babylon in exile. That 70 years later, they'd walk out and it'd be a huge celebration. You sense the note of victory? In fact, Jeremiah 31, verse 16 says, restrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for they shall return from the land of the enemy. There is going to be hope for your future. That's Jeremiah, just down from that, saying, don't even weep, because there's still hope. God's going to do something. You see, all this conflict that Matthew paints as a Jewish person, all are embedded with seeds of victory in this. And then in verse 23, one last one. It says in verse 23, and they came and lived in Nazareth. And it was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. We have no idea where Matthew picked that up, really, if you use the word Nazarene, because there's no passage like that in the Old Testament. But Nazarene comes from a root word, netzer, which means a sprout or a branch. And we do have that in the Old Testament, right? Zechariah talks about bringing out the branch coming out in the future. Well, a netzer means just a branch. When a tree is cut down, just a stump remains, right? But because it has this vast root system, invariably, in a short time, you'll see a little sprout on the stump. That's the netzer. And you walk by and you think, oh, that's nothing. It'll never amount to anything. The tree's gone. Well, just wait. Do you know how you grow a fast Christmas tree? You know how the evergreen plantations do it? When they cut an evergreen down, the first tree that when they plant it takes years and years to grow. But the second tree, when they cut that first one down, they leave one branch. That's it. And all this root system now feeds that one branch, and it just grows. Within 3-4 years, you have another Christmas tree. That's the only way a Christmas plantation makes money. If they had to wait 20 years each time, they'd go bankrupt. Well, that's the netzer. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah said, a shoot will come out of the stalk of Jesse, a branch out of his roots. And there will be the righteous rain of the branch. The branch, that which you said that amounts to nothing. What did they say of Jesus? Isn't he from Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's nothing. And yet something did come out of Nazareth, out of that little branch. So all of it is about hope. When Matthew takes and has these four prophetic verses that he uses, and it's all about this conflict of Herod and Christ between the kingdom of good and the kingdom of evil, between the shepherd and the baby. And the big old king on his throne. And who's going to win? Who's going to win today? The majority in our world hate the earthly king. You say, you can't trust in a baby at Christmas time. What's a baby going to do? And yet wise people say, oh, don't count that baby out. Good things come out of babies, right? Don't count this baby Jesus out. Men say, oh, is he really with us in this oppression of evil? Is he really Emmanuel? How come are we in Egypt? Well, we're in Egypt because he's Emmanuel, but he's going to lead an exodus. It's going to get us out of it. Mothers weep in sorrow as they think of raising their children in this world. They say, oh, we're going to be in Babylon. And yet Matthew says, hold on, hold on. Your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. The kingdom of Christ is going to be undefeated. The world is going to treat Christ with contempt and say, oh, what's he? He's just a stump. We cut him off at 33 years of age. Nothing could come of him anymore. And yet that stump has continued to grow and grow and grow, so that today it fills the whole earth. And if we're going to use one of Jesus' parables, the birds of the air come from every nation, flock in it, in the tree. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So this is that wonderful story that Matthew ends the Christmas story about with. I don't know, have you ever seen all that in that story? Isn't that magnificent? That we're caught in this warfare, but it's not over, folks. Yeah, the war's going on, but you know what? Everything that we know has signs of hope. We're not people who despair. My nativity scene doesn't have a devil. And if I think of the first Advent, I guess it should. But I'm actually looking to the second Advent, the I'll fly away one. Right? There won't be a devil there. There won't be one there. Because the devil is conquered. He's thrown down. He's thrown into the abyss. And the baby who was in the manger is elevated as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who draws us all to himself. You know, sometimes at Christmas, I remember having Christmases with children, and they open their presents, and then they open the last one, and they want more. You ever have that? And they cry. They break into tears because there isn't another one. And they forget all the ones they already have. You know, Christmas isn't about what you're getting. It's about what Jesus got for you. This is what he got for you. And so this Christmas, as you think of the great gift of Christmas, remember, it's not about what you're getting. It's about what Jesus got for you. Have you taken and claimed that Christmas gift? God bless. Well, let's bow in closing prayer. Father, we thank you so much that as God's people who know the story, that though we experience this world that has conflict, where we have tribulation, just as Christ said we would have, that we know that's not the end of the story. And we thank you for all that has been accomplished through Christ's birth, but even more so through his death and resurrection. And we await for that day when he comes again to claim for himself that which he has purchased as well. And so we thank you for that. We pray that you would bless our fellowship time now as well. Thank you for the refreshments of food. And now may you go with this blessing now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.
God give you gentle horses and an even trail to ride. Pure water, greener pastures, and a good friend by your side. May you always have protection. from the northern winds that blow. And may you find God's blessing wherever you may go. May God give you gentle horses and an even trail to ride. Pure water, greener pastures, and a good friend by your side. May you always have protection from the north.